Let's move towards our new consideration of Galatians. Let me introduce this just in the way that I have from time to time with these series over the last years before we pray and read the first verses and jump in. So what verses come to mind? So this is Paul's letter to the Galatians. What verses come to mind when you think of Galatians? Any? I bet for some of you, maybe it's the first verses as Paul just does away with pleasantries and in sort of a fiery way gets right to the point and to the stakes. Verses 6 through 9, chapter 1, he writes, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from me, let him be accursed." Those are famous words from Galatians. Or maybe it's how he wrote of the Galatian churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, he wrote, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Those are famous words from Galatians, as well as chapter 4, verse 20, he writes to them, I wish I could be present with you instead of writing a letter, which is the best I can do, but I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. From what you remember, for I am perplexed about you. Or how he wrote of his opponents and enemies of the gospel of Jesus who were troubling the Galatian churches. You might recall chapter 5, verse 12, where he writes, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves," would cut off their manhood. Cut it all the way off, these circumcisers. Boy, that's in the Bible, as it turns out, and strong. Or maybe you think of some of the great sentences about the gospel or about the Christian life that are found in Galatians, such as 5 verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Or Galatians 3:28 is a big one for lots of different reasons, which we'll get to, Lord willing, someday. "There is neither there," he writes, "there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Or chapter 5, verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Or the famous fruit verse, 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Or chapter 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens." That's where that comes from, in Romans 2. "And so fulfill the law of Christ." And in chapter 6 also, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And my favorite, I mean, there's so many, but in this short letter, but my favorite is 2:20 and 21, where he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, guess what? These are all in Galatians, and many more, and we'll get to all of them, Lord willing, in these weeks and months as we journey through it. So let's pray, then we'll read just the first two verses. This is really the introduction sermon, so we're not going to push too far in, but as we do with these series, spend a Sunday to get our bearings and understand the letter and then just bite off just a little bit of the verses themselves. But let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word, how it points us to Christ and displays Christ and lays out the gospel for us and your will for your creation and for your church, for us as individual Christians. Through it, you open eyes and feed souls and keep saints. And for it, we are grateful. That is to say, for you, we are grateful. And that also of your grace, that we could thank you for saving us completely apart from anything we have done or could do to achieve or contribute to our salvation. It is by grace alone, by your work through your Son alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul fought for this and died for this. So as we journey through this letter of his, help us to grow in conviction. First in knowledge concerning the gospel, then in conviction concerning the gospel. Help us to grow. Help us to stand more and more firm in these changing times, that you would be glorified as your people, by your grace, cling to the truth of the gospel of God, the good news about Jesus. So help us now as we catch up and look at this letter, and may you be pleased in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just Galatians 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, just because this is an intro sermon, we'll be grabbing larger chunks starting next week. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Amen. God's word. So again, today we begin another series of expositional sermons, preaching through a whole book of the Bible, taking as much time as is necessary to work through the letter. And every now and again when we do this, when we start afresh, I take the opportunity just to say a word or two about what it is, this practice, and why we do it, why I do it. So the what and how and why of expositional preaching, quickly, just a few sentences on that. So it's expositional preaching is what we do here in the main, or expository preaching. You can read a fuller presentation with links on the website. But this kind of preaching, expository, I tend to say expositional preaching, is that preaching which takes its title, themes, structure, and everything else right from the text of a particular scripture text, with the aim of exposing the meaning of the Word of God and applying it to the lives of believers and unbelievers as much as we can do that. To preach expositionally and to put ourselves under an expositional preaching ministry is to submit ourselves to the Word of God as a local church and as individual Christians. To humble ourselves under the authority of God. To tether ourselves to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, to the whole counsel of God over time, week to week to week, month after month, year after year, and to understand that the Word of God is the food that God has provided to nourish and change and grow and keep His people. And so, because we have these convictions, because I have these convictions, we practice and love expositional preaching. That's why we do it. That's why I do it. My own experiences with Galatians, quickly, 20 years ago, it's hard to believe that I could reference anything 20 years ago, but it's true. Just stay alive, you know, and the decades start to pile up. But 20 years ago, I spent hours and hours and months translating Galatians in Bible college, which was a great experience through a lengthy translational and interpretive, technically exegetical method, writing my own little commentary on the whole letter. Someone on Facebook said, you should sell that. Not a chance. It's not any good. I was 23, so not that you couldn't write something great at 23, but I couldn't. And 10 years ago, I first preached through Galatians, something like 36 or 38 sermons here at FBC Brookings. So Galatians has been one of my favorites through the years. When you spend that much time, or like with John's Gospel for me too, you tend to think through the lens of that book or through the lens of that letter. Those verses keep popping up. The way that constructs arguments tends to come into your head. So very helpful. I love Galatians. I'm eager to take another shot at it, though, because it's so long ago for me, 10 years, and I'm older. I don't know if wiser, but I have better resources now, and some different perspectives, and also I think the church is so different. It felt to me as if I could do this, and there wouldn't be 75% of us saying, well, wait, we just did that. There would be maybe 6 of you saying, I hardly remember that, is a reality. So, and we live in a different culture, don't we, with different concerns. So we're a different body and in a different culture, and I'm different, so it was worth a shot, I thought. So what has been said concerning Paul's letter to the Galatians? What do people say about it in, you know, introductions to sermon series or the beginning of commentaries or in history? What are those big sort of bumper sticker things people say about Paul's letter to the Galatians? Well, it is, in fact, the most singular in focus of Paul's letters. A particular problem has arisen among the churches of a region called Galatia. This is the only letter, by the way, that Paul addressed to a number of churches in a particular area. A little bit more about that later. And he writes seemingly with great urgency and profound concern. And he dispatches this letter, even that sentiment I referenced earlier, where he wishes he could be there. But this will have to do. This will have to do. But he dispatches this letter, this urgent letter, to strongly rebuke this region of churches and attempt to talk them back from the edge of theological disaster and maybe eternal ruin. It's that serious. Well, it's been called, because of how the nature of the letter, it's been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. It's been called the Christian Declaration of Independence. It's been called the battle cry of the Reformation. It's been called the Christian Charter of Freedom. John MacArthur reminds us that, in a way, quote, the Reformation itself began 500 years ago because Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians. Luther wrote, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle," Luther wrote. "To it I am, as it were, wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine," he wrote. To him, Galatians was like a wife So beloved was it, and his commentary became the manifesto of the Reformation. What is the gospel? Luther answered that from Galatians and sparked church renewal around the world and through history. Well, how is it? What more can we say? Why did it do this other than just saying it clarified the gospel? Well, that's what it did. But we can say more. Because Paul's letter to the Galatians takes us very quickly. So so if you look at the outlines of other letters, even of his, the table of contents or outline right before the book starts in your study Bible or something like that, there's many subject matters, many breakdowns, many implications, ramifications, addressing different people, addressing different problems. We just went through that with 1 Corinthians. It's not really like that with Galatians. He's addressing primarily one thing. There are two, and we'll get to that, but primarily one thing, the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Paul's letter here to the Galatians takes us very quickly to the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Within this letter of Paul's, Luther discovered, to be more specific then, he discovered the great gospel truth that we who are saved by faith alone, apart from works, by God's grace. Huge, huge truth. We who are saved, all who are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, we can add, apart from works, by God's grace alone. Luther got this from Galatians. In this letter, Paul is entirely intent on defending this ground from any and all attacks, and from a particular attack in this case, and he does so passionately and forcefully. And maybe that's another reason why Luther was attracted to it, and maybe why I'm attracted to it as well. Paul is so to the point and uncaring of what you think, and passionate and fiery, and it's inspiring, and it's clear, and it's helpful. And so because of those things, Galatians is actually one of the shortest of Paul's letters, perhaps his earliest too, but there is perhaps no portion of Scripture which packs the punch of this letter, I think. There's comparisons with the letter to the Romans. You're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans is much longer than Galatians, more developed. It's written much later. It addresses far more implications of the gospel than does Galatians. It was written not in response to a particular crisis, but written in anticipation, patiently written in anticipation of visiting the church at Rome. But if he didn't make it, here's a measured, patient, lengthy presentation of the gospel. So it's like Galatians expanded out and patiently described and explained. Both the central themes of both letters are this, that we are saved by faith alone, all by God's grace, apart from works. And as wonderful and robust as Galatians is on this primary gospel theme, remember, it's short. And Romans helps us to understand it even more fully. Now, formally, this doctrine is called, now we'll be working on this a lot in the letter and in the weeks and months we're in it, but formally this doctrine is called justification by faith alone. That is, being declared righteous, being reckoned holy, clean, able to stand in the presence of God by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. This is right at the heart of the gospel, the good news for lost sinners concerning the work and life of Jesus. I wanted to spend a moment on this doctrine here. It seemed to fit in an introduction sermon when we're talking about the main theme of Galatians. And just explain this doctrine a little bit further this morning. Again, even though we'll work it out over the next weeks and months. So, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So, to the lost sinner, with no hope within, from within, of ever being able to stand in the presence of the holy God again, who can never achieve or contribute to his or her own salvation in any way whatsoever, Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 5, where we'll use Romans as our expanded out help with justification by faith alone. He writes there in Romans 4, 5 to this lost sinner, to the one who does not work, but believes in Christ, in God the Father, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness by God. He does not work righteousness from within. It is reckoned to him on account of the work of someone else and the sinner's trust in that person. God, therefore, justifies the ungodly. He makes them righteous in standing so they can stand before him. He reckons them righteous. He declares them to be in right standing before him on the basis of something not inside of the sinner, but outside of the sinner. There is therefore a great hope for us sinners who have nothing to do with it, who have nothing to offer. There is a great hope for us sinners, but having nothing to do with us. Nothing within us, nothing we can accomplish, but there is a Savior who provides salvation through a saving work and all of God's grace. The connection which is made then between the sinner and the Savior is belief or faith or trust or dependence. Not improvement of behavior, not works, not anything, not anything else. And Paul writes in Romans 3, for we hold that one is justified by God through faith, apart from works of the law. You see, he's just rehearsing the gospel, the essence of the gospel again, the one that the Galatians heard too, and that he's going to go over again in Galatians. Now, how does this happen? How can a lost sinner be declared righteous, clean, holy, right with God from outside of himself or herself? And Paul says in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness given to everyone who believes. Through faith alone, God counts the lost sinner as righteous because of Christ alone and his righteousness on the basis of all that God has done in the righteous life, the sacrificial death, and the affirming resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is this great truth called the Great Exchange, which is best explained in a different letter by Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he explains this passing of sin and righteousness, he writes, "For our sake, the sake of those he came to save, for our sake, God the Father made Christ the Son to on the cross to be sin, even though he knew no sin and never committed a sin, so that in Christ, attached to Christ, connected to Christ, we who believe might become the righteousness of God." What this means is that on the basis of what God has done in Christ, on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, he declares his people to be righteous, all who believe by his grace. Because of that great work, Paul says in Romans 3, we Christians are justified, reckoned righteous, made fit to be with God forever by his grace as a gift through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This for all who, by God's grace, believe, who trust in Jesus and all that he is for us and provides for us. The one who believes in Jesus Christ is the one who has turned to him, turned to Christ, and believes, that is, possesses and lives out a living and forever dependence upon the Savior and all that he is for the sinner. Justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. This is key and central to the preaching of Paul's gospel, which is to say, central to the gospel. And Paul defends this from this ground. Now, to the salutation, those first few words of the letter, certainly less technical than ripping through justification by faith alone. Just a few words about these greetings and the first handful of verses. So in every other of Paul's letters, and I hope you've gotten the idea that there's something pressing, he's not wasting time, this letter's got to get to the churches. After greeting his readers in every other letter, he goes on to pray for them, or mentioned how he prays for them, thank God for them, lists of blessings, other pleasantries. I thank God for such and such. I don't mean to downplay that or suggest it's not legitimate or heartfelt, but this is what he does in the other letters. Praise God for this and that and the other thing, and please greet such and such. The brothers with me here greet you. That's often in the beginning of a letter, and it's lengthy. How I long to see you again, you know, with the love of Christ, and your faith is heard of around the universe and all that stuff. I'm sorry, I'm making it sound like it's not genuine. It's completely heartfelt. But he has the time to do convention. But he throws convention out the window in this letter. None of that. None of that. He gets right to the point. Remember, the Galatians are in danger of compromising this key doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith alone, and therefore are in danger of walking away from the gospel, which is to say, walking off the spiritual cliff. There isn't time then for prayers and pleasantries in Paul's mind. And the situation is so dire that there is no time for commendations, though I'm sure there could have been some. And so even as the letter begins, we get the sense that Paul knows that he is engaged in warfare of a theological and spiritual nature, to be fought over the very meaning, the very heart of the gospel, and for the souls of these who have claimed the name of Christ but who are being pulled away from the gospel. I've had the sense from those early years of study of Galatians until now, it's just been reaffirmed, that Paul, not yet at all an old and seasoned apostle, that he wasn't yet at this point. Perhaps writing in the year 48, before the council in Jerusalem, years after beginning his ministry, but far from the end. This may, in fact, being his first apostolic letter, that Paul, in his writing of this letter, is beside himself. Do you know what that means? He wants to get on a horse, or whatever, donkey or camel, or, and he wants to get there, but what he can do is dispatch this letter. He, in this letter, is clearly, and we can know this just by comparing it to the other letters of his, is here intensely passionate. He's angry. He's incensed. He's aiming all of his thought life and laser apostolic focus and righteous anger towards those who were now troubling his churches. And I try to recall that early sense I had, that it's almost as if the medium itself of writing words on a page cannot contain his passion and love and anger. This letter, then, is the early substitute for Paul just riding into these cities as quickly as he could and rushing into these church meetings and grabbing these opponents by their robes and pushing them against the wall and ushering them out into the dusty street. That's my sense of it. Maybe that's a little more colorful than it maybe is, but that's how I feel about Paul, and you read through this letter. I wish you could hear my voice, he writes. They're hurting his children, and they're contradicting the gospel of his Lord. And he can write a letter. Do you know how helpless he may have felt at that moment? Well, a further word about these opponents. By the way, what a letter. And now part of God's word. Paul refers in every chapter, all six chapters, to these opponents. He refers to them in every chapter, to these people who opposed him, who posed a real threat to the Galatian Christians, even though it appears from the reading of the letter that the Galatians themselves were largely duped and did not understand the danger they were in, and were perhaps embracing what they were saying, these Judaizers. That's largely through history who we think they were. These false teachers, also known as Judaizers. We'll talk about them and what they taught at great length, I'm sure, in the weeks to come. They were perverting the gospel of Jesus, we know that, adding works. And the Galatians then, therefore, in listening to these opponents of the gospel, were actually forsaking the gospel of grace then, if you want to add works to how you get to God. You can't have the gospel of grace and mix it with works. You kill the gospel of grace. These opponents were troubling the church then by changing the gospel. As we proceed through Galatians, we'll confront these people and we'll learn more about what they were communicating and teaching, how they were undermining and attacking Paul, how they were undermining the gospel, and we'll see that there's plenty of application for us, because the truth is we're all Galatians. That's something I've found through the years that made this letter so applicable to us. We are Galatians. All Christians have a Galatian impulse in them, which is to say, we all have within us this broken wiring which causes us to reject pure grace and to seek some religious perversion which teaches that we can somehow save ourselves through works or contribute to our salvation by works, that is, by things that we do or achieve. If you just test yourself with just a couple small questions, you'll know it's true. Do I look around and take comfort that I'm better than other professing Christians? Do I think it goes on a curve? Do I say amen when people say, well, I've done enough good to get through to the other side. I've been a good person. Have you ever talked like that or thought like that? Then you're a Galatian in that sense. You don't fully embrace grace. And this I have learned through the years, that Christians need to hear the message of Galatians. That is, we all need to continually hear the pure gospel, just like they did. So, some quick application questions that will serve us as we work through the letter. And then I'll say a few words about just those first two verses, and then we'll be done. So as we journey through Galatians, we'll be confronted with questions like these. And again, I'm asking them today, and I'll be coming back to them as we apply from week to week. What are the essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What's at the very center? Do you know? What would you say from the New Testament, from Paul, from John? What do they defend? What ground will they not give up? What will they die for? Do you know? What would you say? What is the truth of the pure gospel worth to you? What will you give up to defend it? What are we willing to sacrifice for the truth which is the gospel, both as individual Christians, but more properly, in context, as a local church with a membership which, like the Galatian churches, is accountable before God for what is taught and preached from right here and in all the classes? You're accountable for it with me. What are you willing to sacrifice to keep it pure? How much effort do we expend trying to gain an understanding of the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Scriptures, the essentials of the gospel? How much time do we spend on that as individuals and as a whole church? How high of a priority is that? Do we, like Paul, vigorously and passionately defend and protect and proclaim the truth of the gospel as presented in God's word, or do we more often idly stand by as it is diminished and attacked and watered down and even stomped upon? Do we stay quiet? Whether unknowingly out of ignorance or complicitly out of fear and shame, how well are we prepared even to recognize distortions of the gospel? How do we test the truth of what we hear from our teachers and leaders, from the elders and from the pastor? These are the kind of truths that we'll, and questions that we'll come back to as Paul chastises a church who had the opponents break through the line. He comes to them and says, "What have you done? What have you done?" And we must know God's word. We must understand the gospel. This is the job of all of us, each of us who claim the name of Jesus and are a part of the local church, not just the job of your pastor or elders or teachers. You can't merely depend on them. It's not their work alone. And this is one of the reasons why I preach through whole books of the Bible expositionally, to give it to you, to share it with you, to challenge you to hold us accountable together, working slowly and purposefully through whole letters and books and doctrines we find in the books, not skipping anything, so that we can come to a better understanding of the doctrines of God, so that we may come to an understanding of the gospel and be changed and grow and stand firm when so much within us and from outside of us works against the truths of the gospel. 1 Corinthians shows us that. Galatians shows us that for sure. Enemies within and without. Now, let's just say a few words about the first few verses by way of introduction. It gives us that opportunity when he says Paul and when he says apostle, and we can say a couple words about each of those things as set up for a fuller jump in next week. So, verse 1, Paul. Well, we covered his conversion experience a little bit in 1 Corinthians, particularly even recently in 1 Corinthians 15. But just recall who he is as he's writing this letter. He's up against it. He's up against the wall just because of who he is. This man who claims to have met Jesus on a road to Damascus, knocked off his horse, claimed converted apart from nobody, didn't learn the gospel from anybody, didn't submit to Jerusalem, doesn't know any of those guys. Oh, and you're supposed to listen to him. That was a tough sell. And so just from the first word, Paul, he's up against it. These guys fly into town and they say, who's Paul? You don't need to trust his gospel. Who is he? He hasn't been signed off on by the 11 in Jerusalem. You see? And so he knows what he's up against even as he starts to write the letter. But he also knows that God set him apart from before his birth, and that God called him by his grace, and that he met Jesus and learned the pure gospel from Jesus himself. So he'll go to the mat with anybody, but he has to go to the mat with everybody, is sort of the thing. On his first missionary journey, he, some years after his conversion, it's recorded in Acts 13 and 14, he worked his way through the south of this Roman province called Galatia, which is present-day Turkey, and he planted churches in cities called Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And on a later missionary journey, he would swing back through these churches to visit the Christians there and strengthen them, be strengthened, encourage the brothers and sisters. So we know that Paul was deeply invested in these churches. He loved them. He loved the people in them. He loved the work. He loved these as his own, as his children in the faith. And the gospel he preached, we worked on already. I have a section in here on that. I'm going to have to pass through that. But I kind of covered that already. The verses that I read in Romans are somewhat present in Galatians, just in shorter, briefer, more simple versions, which makes sense because it's, remember, he's writing this in a crisis. He's trying to get this out, but he's also a fair bit younger than he would be when he would write Romans. So we'll read the same things about not justified by works, justified through faith, don't add works, you're going to kill it, you're going to walk away from Jesus. All that stuff is in Galatians, justification through faith alone. And one of the key ways, by the way, that the opponents want to kill the teachings of Paul and the gospel he preached was to undermine Paul. And so when we start with his name, we can just be reminded that the opponents are coming at the Galatians by trying to have them dismiss Paul. If they can get them to dismiss Paul, it will be easier to get them to dismiss his teachings. Knock down the man, knock down the teachings. Now, he's an apostle, the second thing in the introduction there. We know that that just generally, definitionally, means to be sent out, to be sent with a commission. But we also know that early on, it became a technical term for somebody who had seen with his own eyes the risen Christ and could give firsthand testimony, and secondly, who had been commissioned and authorized by the risen Christ to represent him and speak for him. It's a very narrow definition. And Paul gets in as one untimely born, remember, 1 Corinthians 15, not by seeing him before his ascension, but by Christ coming to him on the road to Damascus, appearing to him, knocking him down, and the whole thing. So he's in. He's in. He's an apostle, but it was always contested. It was always contested because he wasn't one of the original ones, the ones who seemed to be something in Jerusalem, as he would say from time to time. And then next in the verse, he says, you see now, I want to pass through this more quickly. Do you see how quickly he's defending himself? Not from men. We see Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. What's the plan here? Well, he knows that to defend the gospel, he has to first defend himself. Paul is not in the business of making sure his recipients understand who he is. He's not in the business of building a platform for himself. He's not in the business of making sure people understand who's in charge. These greetings actually make it clear that it's not about Paul. Paul is not about the business of defending his name for his own sake. You see, he knows that it's not so crucial who he is, but as the old line goes, whose he is and who he represents and speaks for. Was he truly called by God? Was he saved by God? Was he justified by God? Was he knocked off his horse by Jesus? Was he commissioned then by God? Was he sent by God to the Gentiles? Is he a servant of God? Was he set apart for the gospel of God in Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then what he says is from Jesus. If those things are not true, then he's a liar and you should throw out his gospel. That's why he starts where he starts, and immediately in this letter, which suggests that that was the tactic, the very tactic used by the opponents. And next week when we jump back in the first five verses, we'll pick up one piece that he sprinkles right here in the first two verses, a piece of the gospel. The Father who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. So Paul is sprinkling in key facts of the gospel, which he is reminding them of, even in these introductory words. There's no gospel apart from the resurrection. And we'll pick up all the pieces of the gospel that are sprinkled even in these first five verses. His main goal is to begin his defense, but he's already sprinkling the gospel in there, which by verse 6 he will say, how can you be turning away from this? How can you be turning away? So what is the gospel worth to us? We want to ask those questions as we see what it was worth to Paul in the coming weeks and months. And I think that ought to be not just discouraging, surely, because we lack, we are unfaithful at times, but I hope mostly encouraging for us to grow and be more clear about what we have to do with regard to enemies within. Remember, we're all Galatians, and enemies without, false teachers who come through the door and into our homes, and a culture that increasingly hates Christianity. Galatians can help us a lot, and I'm eager to work through it with you. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we can look at your word and consider, just from even a zoomed out perspective, the Apostle Paul and the situation at Galatians and what it was like and what he was facing. We face these very same things. These are not 2,000-year-old problems. This is a problem in my own heart and a problem in our hearts and a problem that's very present in any church because it's made of people like us who are prone to wander and prone to lean on works and prone to reject grace. So help us in these days and weeks to grow in our knowledge of the gospel, our grasp of the gospel, so that we might grow in joy in Christ and ability to teach and preach the gospel and share it and defend it, that you would be glorified as more come to know and sing your praises through Jesus Christ. So I pray that you'd do these things for your sake and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.